Morning, church. One of the very first encounters I ever personally had with some sort of spiritual entity or affliction was actually when I was a young person. And I would be tormented with incredibly fearful nightmares. And my parents came, and my father came in and finally prayed something over me, and I never experienced that again as a boy. What I know now, what I didn't know then, was that it was connected with the abuse that I had endured as a young boy. Fast forward, I remember dealing with an individual who was a young person really getting into some of the confession and repentance of some very, very messed up stuff. And this person just suddenly, like, became comatose as I sat there in front of me. And it's sort of one of the tricks of the enemy sometimes. And so I remember some training that I had and just took authority in the name of Jesus and called the spirit to attention, had him step aside so I could speak with the individual again. And we finished our process. Many, many times as we've walked through dealing with the whole issue of the influence of spirits, demons, unclean, wicked, evil, however you want to call them, impure spirits, it's very, very, it's not very dramatic, because especially when a person surrenders their life to Jesus and lives in under his authority, we can help take authority over those things and deal with them in very healthy, non-dramatic ways. And this is the subject of our message today. And that is, as we look at soul keepers, we're dealing with the whole issue of soul invaders. And let me just get out our notes so I don't lose it. Sometimes our Western worldview messes up a biblical worldview. The worldview that's predominant, what was predominant in the West for many years, that especially came in the age of the Enlightenment, age of reason and stuff, that began to flesh itself up over the centuries, really is very, in many ways, cut or gutted the biblical worldview. So if you look at worldviews in the supernatural, especially within the last part of modern history, you have a worldview that was known under the world I grew up in particular, and below me and my parents and others, the world of modernity or the modern worldview. And behind, this would say that behind an apparent supernatural phenomenon is a natural explanation. That's the view of the modern worldview. This was played out in, for example, remember the Wizard of Oz? Well, actually, there is actually a person behind the curtain. Or those Scooby-Doo fans, Who watched Scooby-Doo ever? It's a cartoon? Yeah. In Scooby-Doo, one of the things you notice that there's always, this is a cartoon about a bunch of, you know, teenage kind of detectives, and they are going to solve something. But in every Scooby-Doo episode, almost, there is a ghost. There's always a ghost. First Scooby-Doo came on the scene about 1968. But always, as the show goes on, actually, there's always some sort of unveiling or a mask taken off, and behind every apparent spiritual phenomena is a natural explanation. Scooby-Doo was teaching a modern worldview until the late 90s, when Scooby-Doo has episodes where there was a ghost. There's always a ghost. But throughout the end of the show, you realize the ghost was still a ghost. And you saw the emergence of a postmodern worldview. Because, especially as I was reading this past week, in certain studies, especially around the 18 to 34-year-olds, they are more apt than the rest of us to believe in the whole issue of demons and their influence. Just look at the shows they stream online. A postmodern worldview teaches us that behind every apparent supernatural phenomenon is a supernatural explanation. And that's closer to a biblical worldview. The worldview of eternity, that is a biblical worldview, is this, that there is a supernatural dimension with supernatural beings, and they interact with our natural world. That's a biblical worldview. And we see this, for example, if you read the New Testament accounts of Jesus and you see someone who is having some sort of physiological manifestation who the scripture talks about being demonized, and Jesus cast demons out of them, you would read that and say, ah, modern view? It wasn't demons, the person had epilepsy. So you read the miracles in the Bible and say, wow, they weren't really miracles. Actually, when Moses led them to the Red Sea, actually, it was so thick with weeds that they actually just walked across it. For every apparent supernatural phenomenon, there is a natural explanation. That's the modernist worldview. But the biblical worldview teaches there's a God living in the spiritual realm, and at the center of his throne is a living Christ. And all around him is myriads and myriads and myriads, countless millions and billions of angelic beings called angels. And the Bible tells us, though, that also there was a main angel, one of the top three, like Michael and Gabriel. There was one called Lucifer, who used to lead the courts of heaven in worship of the Almighty, and in his arrogance wanted to be like God and usurp the throne in heaven. In his naivety as a created being, God removed him and all of his followers, almost a third of the angels of heaven, and he cast them out of the heavenly court. And they're alive and active in the sphere called the world. That's the biblical worldview, that miracles happen. Why? Because there's a God in the spiritual dimension that interacts with our dimension. If you believe and are rooted purely in a modern worldview where you have ruled out God and spiritual beings, then any miracle for you, he says, absolutely cannot possibly happen. But if you believe, in fact, in a biblical worldview, it's very possible because of the fact by nature of God is God. And he can do things. And he releases angels to do things. But in the meantime, as we studied in the book of Revelation, I wish we had the time, we could just sit and read all of chapter 12, of Revelation chapter 12. And you can remember this wonderful story, especially at Christmas. I've always wanted to use this as a Christmas text. Revelation 12, Christmas Eve. And there was a dragon who wanted to devour the child as it was being born. But it doesn't really go so well with parents and young kids at Christmas. But we see then that because the dragon, i.e. Satan himself, could not defeat and destroy Christ, the Christ child, it says at the end of that chapter that while he's an accuser of the brethren, a deceiver of the world, and an attacker of believers, it says that then he turned and he began to attack those who hold to Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and follow him. So the enemy of our souls, the devil, is committed with all of his one-third of, you know, many, many demonic entities to actually work at influencing and attacking and wreaking havoc in this world. We're going to talk about this in a second. But I want us to understand, and what I would want to posit this morning is that the church must receive once again her biblical worldview and implement the authority that Jesus Christ has given her to set people free. Because it's part of the whole soul care, soul keepers process of bringing us into a place of health and freedom in our spirit. Not our spirit, our soul. When a person is born again, when Jesus comes to live in them, he secures their spirit. Nothing can touch it. Nothing. That which gives life to spirit is spirit. But we are made up of spirit, soul, and body. And the work of discipleship through the rest of our life is to bring our bodies and our souls, that is, our emotions, our thinking, our mind, our heart, all of that stuff, is to bring it in alignment with where our spirit is, holy and perfect in the sight of God. And so we work through processes to bring health to our soul. And we've talked about nourishing our soul, and we're going to speak about that again as we wrap up. And we've talked about the confession of sin and repentance of sin because it affects our soul, has an effect on our bodies. We talk about dealing with generational sins that come down through generational lines. We've talked about healing deep wounds in our hearts and our souls. And those things need to be healed because we can't become spiritually mature without becoming emotionally mature. And those wounds in our emotions and our souls hinder us from making progress. And so we learn about forgiveness, both in extending forgiveness to those that hurt us and receiving the forgiveness of both God and other people. And that helps us in our discipleship pathway to become like Jesus Christ and to be whole in our souls. We've learned that in order to do so, we must deal with deep-seated fears that hold us back. And how those lies get implanted and fears get implanted during certain events in our lives. And we need to root those things out. And then we must come to terms with the lies that we believe and renounce them and replace it with the truth of God found in his word. But there's one more place that we have to go. And that is to deal with spiritual influence in the life of the Christian. And so I just want to, before we get there, I know some of you already have questions. The work of evil spirits, what do they do? Well, quickly, while they implant lies in our minds, they tempt us to sin and they tempt us to live without God. They bring harm to the soul or the body. They deceive. They lead us into misplacing our worship. They accuse us, condemn us, torment us, create deep, deep fear. They blind unbelievers to the truth of Jesus. For some of you who are not yet Christians, you think that it's just you in your mind. You haven't yet been convinced. But the scripture says that in the biblical worldview that there is actually an unseen power behind the scenes that's actively working to try to hold you back. But the gates of hell cannot prevent the good news of the gospel. And then finally, they enslave people, keep them in bondage to certain things, remove hope and destroy. Oh, yes, this is the work of evil spirits. So the question I'm always asked, and it's the biggest question, and that is, can Christians be influenced by demons or evil, wicked, unclean spirits, principalities, powers, and authorities, and rulers in the heavenly places? Can they be? And depending on who you subscribe to out there, you'll find answers all over the map. In the Christian Missionary Alliance and at Summit Community Church, we believe that the scripture teaches that the simple answer is yes, it is possible for evil spirits to exercise influence on Christians. Now, I need to clarify some things in case you hear things. Well, you know how long we've been praying? We prayed on the platform, been praying all week, that the enemy of your soul would not let you hear things that I'm not saying. It's very dangerous. Sometimes people hear things that actually aren't said. So I want to bring clarification for us. First of all, when I'm talking, I am not talking about them having possession of a Christian. I'm talking about purely gaining access to influence you. It's gaining access. It's not having possession. The child of God belongs to God. If you have trusted Christ, you belong to the Father. You are His possession. Yes? Absolutely. He created you. He bought you with a price. You belong to the Father. You're a child of God. You're no longer a slave to fear. The Greek word used in the New Testament all the way through is variations of the word. It means demonized. I really think it did an injustice. The King James Version and others did a very, very poor job about, they talked about possession. But the word is demonized, demonazo, demonazi, many other derivatives. It means to be demonized or to have a demon or be influenced by. There are degrees of influence, you need to understand too. Because immediately, because of our media, all we do is run to movies like The Exorcist and think, oh, good grief, that's a freak out. And we say, well, Christians can't be that, and so we shelve it or we disbelieve it. But the truth of the matter is that there are degrees of influence. They can harass you, oppress you. The scripture says they attack us from the outside. To have a demon might be they might inhabit your soul, not your spirit. Please understand that. Your emotions, your mind, your thinking, or something like that, or your body. Your spirit is safe and secure. The evil one cannot touch you in that way. Or it can, there's often things like attachment, like a monkey on your back. Or they're just like attached to you. Now, if conversion alone removed every spirit from a person, I have a question for you. This is for the skeptics in the crowd who don't believe that Christians can be influenced. Why didn't Jesus and the disciples only convert people? Why do deliverance at all? And many, many of their deliverances actually were among God-fearing people. Why not just convert? But Jesus and his disciples did deliverance. And Jesus commanded the church and gave authority to the church and his followers to do the same. Why would he do that if it was unnecessary? Jesus said something too when he taught his followers how to pray. Remember in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We know what he said in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think that's the best translation. Many of your Bibles might say, deliver us from evil, but there's always a footnote there, and it'll always say, or the evil one. And the reason is that the word used there is an adjective. It's not a noun. It would be like this. Stand up, everyone, or deliver us from red. Red what? See, it's an adjective describing something. And that's the problem in translation of that actual passage of Scripture. It's assumed then that the noun is an evil one because it's in a singular phrase as well. I don't want to bore you with grammar, but it's important you understand this. And this is why I believe. Why would Jesus command people to ask God to deliver them from evil or the evil one if there was no chance that the evil one could harass or influence or tempt us? More thoroughly, in Ephesians chapter 4, he's giving a whole sort of teaching, and scrunched right in the middle of this teaching about all these sins to avoid, he says this in verse 4, and do not give, or 27 of chapter 4, and do not give the devil a foothold. He's speaking to the church, the Ephesian church, which was a good church. And he said, do not give the devil a foothold. The literal word in Greek is topos. It means ground. Do not give the devil any ground, an inhabited place. Now, if we are commanded in Scripture to not give Satan any ground, it's meaningless if it couldn't actually happen. And it can. You can give ground. You can open yourself to the influence in your soul, or your mind, your will, and your emotions, where he can gain a foothold. And a foothold can become a stronghold. 1 John chapter 4, again speaking to the church, he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Not every spirit behind every message is necessarily from the Spirit of God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And that could incorporate all kinds of false teachings and religions and cults. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's teaching the church about gifts in their public services. And he says, therefore, I want you to know, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. The Spirit doesn't say that. And no one can say, that is, not just mouth the words, but actually say from their heart, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling that person. We're commanded to test the spirits. So in this context, and he goes on to explain it, just because they're talking about manifestations gifts or sign gifts or revelatory gifts that are taking place within the worship service, just because they happen does not necessitate that they're actually from the Holy Spirit. They can come from an evil spirit, or they can be fleshly. So, the biblical worldview says that there is actually a spirit realm, that there is a God and millions of angels, and there's also a devil and demons, evil spirits, wicked spirits, unclean, impure spirits, principalities and powers, rulers and dominion, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And they influence this world, and they can have influence on Christians if we're not careful. So how do they gain access? Well, let me briefly say that spirits may gain access, that is, to inflict or harass you by first persistent, willful, defiant sin, where you, with full intention and unrepentant, you decide to violate one of the Ten Commandments or a multitude of them, where you engage consistently in what historically has been called the seven deadly sins, works of the flesh, as Galatians chapter 5. That's one way. Through occult activity and witchcraft practices, whether overt practicing or curiosity. And I shared at Set Free how I had to actually pray and rid my own soul of spiritual influence because of some of my engagements when I was a teenager in things like practicing seances and stuff. You know, initially it was by curiosity, but you don't realize the spiritual influence, or there can be attachment to you because of certain practices. Mind-altering drug abuse. And what happens is, with ongoing mind-altering drug abuse, is that you remove your willful power, and it's just like you open your spirit and your mind up to all kinds of things. Man, I could tell you stories about my brother, who's passed away now, but my soul. Some of the incredible demonic manifestations and work in his heart and his life through his extreme use and abuse of drugs. Inheritance. Sometimes we're talking about generational spirits or gifts that have come through family lines, gifts, occult gifts of clairvoyance and other types of things, curses that come pass through generational lines, or curses that specifically come upon you. My friend and now late mentor in some of this, Reverend David Mitchell, who is in Toronto, he was fascinating. He grew up in the UK and came to Toronto to Bay Street, trained as a CA just to be able to get to Bay Street to work with and be a missionary to the Bay Street crowd of people. But in that process, God seems to bring by him and give him an incredible gift of doing deliverance. And so David began to do stuff like that, and he talked about this. And one of the things, he came to our home one time because, just a story quickly, and we had Daryl come and stay with us in our Ottawa home, and we had his own room and things like that, and he was significantly you know, demonized and other types of things. And when he left, after ripping us off with all kinds of stuff, and he left, I traveled a lot. I was on four or five district committees and then the whole other ministries I was involved in. And I would be down here in Toronto and I would travel a lot. And after Daryl left, Leah would become very, very frightened or fearful in our home. And it was not usual. Well, we called our friend David, who was at Kingston Alliance at the time, and Reverend Mitchell came to our home, and we said, David, here's the situation. He said, well, take me to the place. And so he's just a little short guy, white hair, very British, and he walks into the room, and he walks around the bed. Gets a furrowed brow, and then wheels around and says, yeah, yes, very definitely something here. And so then David proceeded to take authority in the name of Jesus, and he bound that, removed it from our home, and it was very different after that, right? Very different. Very different. He also talked to me in my office, and he said, I've always wanted to pray something for you. I don't know why I've had this sense. But he prayed against some curses that were leveraged against me or my family. And it was very fascinating. And I don't know the source of those things, but I just know that there was some degree of freedom in my own spirit following that exercise. Another way is through, and now listen to me, I want to be very sensitive here, because Satan is just so, he's so insidious that sometimes, now please, I don't want you to hear what I think some of you are going to hear. Sometimes through sexual abuse and rape or violence, violent crimes against you, sometimes the enemy gains ground in our lives. And practitioners will tell us that sometimes just because of the demonic influence within the perpetrators, that sometimes there can be transference issues. Other times, it's the lies that Satan inflames that gets us to believe after those kinds of things happen, that we're worthless, that it's our fault, that this or that, and we begin to believe a lie, and that's how he gains influence. And so I know this was part of my whole journey of deliverance and stuff like that. It was because of some of these issues. So please understand that Satan is just so insidious and scheming, and he hates Christians. He hates you. And so to take advantage of someone who's been taken advantage of is just, but that's just the way he is. This isn't exhaustive, but I just wanted to say that these are sometimes the gateways in which ground can be gained to influence us. And what are some of the symptoms? How do you know? Again, this is not going to be exhaustive. I'm sorry. I feel it's like a seminar, but it's not supposed to be. Hearing voices, but especially, and I'm talking involuntarily. And these can be very dark and destructive voices. Connected with that is blasphemous, condemning thoughts. And you know what's incredible to me? And here's what tipped me off that I actually may have to deal with some of these things. Sometimes smack dab in the middle of communion at church, the most intimate and holy, sacred event of the church, some blasphemous thoughts would come to my brain. And this is just not right. And I can tell you that since that time when we dealt with those, I have never had one since, ever. Sometimes that this is absolutely, these are potential symptoms. They're just overpowering these thoughts of condemnation and shame or blasphemy against Christ and God. Sometimes if you're overtaken by rage, it's as though it's supernatural. It comes from a power that is beyond, it just overtakes you, and it's incredibly hurtful and vicious. Sometimes, now I'm not saying every time a person gets mad, you're demonized. Remember, don't hear what I'm not saying. Self-hatred, self-loathing and harming of yourself, sometimes played out in cutting or suicidal thoughts. And you know what? I'm not just saying when a person's down and a little thought crosses their mind about, man, maybe it'd be good to be in heaven. I'm not talking about that. It can be on a good day where you're driving and the music's going and it's nice, and all of a sudden this overwhelming thought says to you, you should drive into that tree or that cliff. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. But you can just utterly hate yourself. I remember Leah and I could tell you a story about the first time I was talking with a young woman in my office, and I began to work her through some of the soul care principles, and she became increasingly agitated. And what I didn't notice is that while I was talking, she took off her watch like this, and then when I finally came to, I noticed, and she was slicing her skin open with her watch. I said, okay, this isn't just... And so we led Tracy through a process that night of bringing freedom to her. And while there are other issues in the context of her life, that she is walking in victory, and she drew Leah and I a wonderful picture of the person of Jesus, a sort of a vision she had after that experience. Altered states of consciousness, uncontrollable urges and compulsions that just, they come deep within and you just feel like you have no, absolutely no control. So some of these are sometimes the symptoms. There may be others, but just to give an idea. So how do you remove them? These soul invaders. Well, first I have to discern if my problem is spiritual in nature or not. I must discern that. To reflect on the causes and then on the symptoms and ask the Holy Spirit to help you be honest and not to be feared, not to be too proud or put it off or procrastinate, but if necessary to seek a mature believer, maybe with discerning gifts, running through a test with her to discern it, but you must discern because here's why. Some problems are physical and they need miraculous healing, surgery, or medication. Some problems are psychological and emotional and need inner healing, good counseling, and sometimes even medication. What am I not saying today? I am not saying that every time you have a sickness, you're demonized. I am not saying that if you're seeing a counselor or you have an emotional struggle or a psychological struggle, it's demons. But sometimes, some problems are spiritual, and they need deliverance, discipleship, and grace-filled community. Sometimes they are spiritual, and no amount of counseling, no amount of drugs, no amount of therapy is going to actually bring about deliverance. This is why one of the gifts that God has given to the church, listed in 1 Corinthians 12, is discernment, or what's better translation is distinguishing between spirits. Whether to know the source of something is spiritual in the sense, is this from God, his discipline? Is this from Satan and his infliction or demonic infliction? Or is this just something fleshly, normal? So friends, sometimes, so I put this and I can't overstate this because there are good, well-intentioned Christians and sometimes that are just loopy teachers that every single thing is demonized. You're demonized. It's just not true. But in our context, especially in the modern worldview or in the church in Canada, sometimes because we worship education and all of those things, we tend to neglect the spiritual side of some of our issues. So all I'm saying is we need to bring this in balance and bring it back to the fore as part of the healing ministry of Jesus. Secondly, work through the soul care practices that we've been doing in this entire series, and that is work at nourishing your soul. Some of your problems are spiritual, can be overcome if you would just take the time, make the time to meet with God for 15 minutes a day and open the Word and pray. Listen, seek him, engage in the scripture, not just, you know, we neglect our quiet time with God to our peril, and we have no spiritual strength or muscle. Confess and repent of sin, because we know that in their own right, that causes havoc in our own souls. Deal with family sin patterns, heal wounds, inner healing, forgive others, receive forgiveness, address root fears, renounce lies. These are the things, and it's important you work through these issues. These are not a substitute for the gospel. Sometimes you'll get a fundamentalist in the room who'll say, well, we're talking about this stuff. It's just preach the gospel. It's not a substitute gospel. It's applying the very power of the gospel. That's what the gospel teaches about the removal of sin and the defeat of evil in your heart and your life, the forgiveness of sins to other people. This is the gospel, friends. It's not a substitute, some psychology. It's just wise application of the gospel to bring you the freedom that Jesus wants for you. So, friends, we must. So when I confess and repent and renounce and forgive and do all the soul care principles, I give no ground to Satan and I give freedom to the Holy Spirit. Because in this passage in Ephesians 4, in the middle of all of these sins, he says, you know, two things happen. When we do these things, when we engage in these sins, two things happen. Number one, we give ground for Satan, and the second thing we do is grieve the Spirit. No wonder we're weak and struggling. But when we deal with sin and confess and repent and renounce and live holy lives, we don't give ground and we don't grieve the Spirit. We actually give him freedom. Makes sense, doesn't it? I'm going to skip because of time. Can we move? In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, it says, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war like the world. The weapons we fight with are not of weapons of the world. That is, they're not of flesh. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds." And so, you know what? When you say, what are these weapons? Friends, there are things like confession and repentance, inner healing for woundedness, forgiveness, giving and receiving, deliverance in the name and the blood of Christ, prayer with direct access to God, truth of God's word, power of his Spirit. We have the tools found in the gospel as we apply them to our lives. So I would just say that we are positioned to do so. But sometimes you might need help. You can do this with a trusted brother and a sister, but maybe it's a deeply sticking, and you might need help, and I would say then seek the help of a spiritually mature practitioner or someone who's experienced in dealing with soul issues like this or deliverance. And they will lead you through a process, and what they will do, you're wise to do this. If you're a practitioner or if you're someone who helps others and wants to, start them at the baseline. Make sure they're a follower of Jesus, and then work them the other way through the soul care principles, because then you come to the place of deliverance. So much is dealt with already. If you don't just walk in and try to cast out a demon, you know, like, don't be so foolish. I've seen a lot of abusive teaching or practices of trying to deal with demons that actually bring more shame and more, you know, disgrace to the name of Jesus and the church. So I would just encourage you, friends, you can walk with someone who will sit down and listen to your story, offer you some tests, take authority in Jesus on your behalf and with your cooperation, and then remove any particular spirit and then make sure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. All I'll say, I'm not going to go in here, but there are good passages of Scripture show that Jesus actually recruited people to help, gave them authority, and sent them out, and so too with us. So in summary, how to remove soul invaders? Discern if your problem is spiritual, work through the practices, and then seek the help of a practitioner if you need to. Your part then is to commit to remain free, to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, to resist, to stand with prayer and word and spirit and live a holy life. And if you happen to sin, deal with it specifically, confess and repent, remove it and renounce any hindrance, and just keep moving on. You see, deliverance is always a reactive ministry in Jesus. He never proactively went after looking for demons. He came to do the will of the Father. And so with you and I, we seek to do the will of God and serve him and live for him. And when they emerge, we deal with them. But you can get so off course looking and hunting for demons your whole life, and you can miss the good news. You can miss the good work that God has for you, both as an individual and a church. So, friends, what am I saying? Sometimes problems are spiritual in nature, and we've neglected to go there. It's not weird. It's part of the worldview. I've gone through deliverance many times. Am I a freak out that foams at the mouth and slides around here? No. You can do it. You can submit yourself to someone, with someone, and walk through this stuff, and it brings freedom to your soul. Once again, we must just bring that into good balance in the biblical worldview. Amen? Because that's what Jesus taught. And Jesus has commanded us practices that we must follow through on. All right? So don't go home and not go to your doctor anymore. Don't go home and not see your counselor anymore. But you might just bring into balance. Or if you have a good Christian counselor, ask them about some spiritual deliverance things they might help you with. Or You can see our pastor. God bless you, church. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Let's walk in it in the application of the good news. Amen. Father, we love you. We thank you so much. I thank you that you defeated every evil and wicked and unclean spirit, every demon, every ruler and principality, power, every spiritual force of wickedness in the heavenlies. You disarmed them. And you sat us with you when we trust you, seating us positionally with you in the heavenlies in authority. I pray that you would help us to learn how to take our authority appropriately and to walk in freedom and apply this wonderful good news that you have purchased and made available for us through your death and resurrection and the release of your Spirit. And as we take the truth of this gospel and apply it to areas in our soul and in our bodies, Lord, that we would see freedom, greater freedom come to your church. But help us to remain free. May your Holy Spirit keep us on the narrow path, walking in obedience, confessing quickly, repenting and renouncing if we trip. But lead us, Lord, in the way everlasting. To that end, I trust you in my life and in our church life. In Jesus' name, amen.